Thank you very much for the welcome, Reverend. It is a joy to be among you, as always, and a great honour to be asked to speak at this school. I do not say what I'm about to say because it is always said, but it is truly meant, that I feel the more I've studied the subject before us, the more inadequate I know myself to be to speak on these things. But I was reminded in that psalm with which we began of a helper. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near, that I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. I feel the best preacher tonight will be the Holy Spirit of God, who we trust will be pleased to visit us. The subject is the love of the Spirit, words found in the chapter read, Romans 15 and verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. First of all, a word or two concerning the background to these words. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle while on his third missionary journey. He was at Corinth at the time of writing, and the date is almost certainly AD 58. It was written to the church in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world, a church not founded by the apostle himself, but quite possibly founded by those who were present on the day of Pentecost, strangers from Rome in Acts 2:10, who subsequently returned to Rome, not only knowing something of the Spirit of God, but with the message of the gospel. And if that was not the case, then we must assume that some believers came from elsewhere and brought the word of life into the heart of the empire. Luther described the epistle as the very purest gospel, while Calvin observed that it opens an entrance to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. As is generally the case with Paul's letters, there are two main parts: doctrine, which takes us from 1:16 to the end of 11, and then practice, which takes us from 12 to the end of 14. The doctrine deals, as I'm sure you know, with universal sin and misery, God's provision of righteousness in Christ, justification by faith alone, union with Christ, sanctification, or dying to sin and living to God, and the eternal security of the believers. That brings us to the end of 8. And then there is what may perhaps be described as an excursus on the restoration of the Jews. The section on practice, which follows, includes teaching on the church and state, relationships between the Lord's people. And then here in chapter 15, he looks back on his travels from verse 14 to 21. And then he looks forward to his travels, 15:22 to 29. And having described his experiences and his aspirations, he finally stresses the need for their prayers. He wants their prayers in view of his approaching journey to Jerusalem, a journey which will be attended with difficulty and with danger. And he beseeches or entreats them to strive together with him. The word suggests agony in the original, to strive with wrestling in prayer for his deliverance, the acceptance of his gifts in Jerusalem, and his further usefulness in Rome and in other parts of the world. And having made that plea for prayer, he backs up his request with two considerations. He says there in Romans 15:30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Two considerations, or if you like, two supporting pleas he makes. The first, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. He makes Christ his plea when requesting their prayers. And the appeal is as solemn as it is significant. Pray for me. I am carrying the gospel. I'm going into great danger. I'm going to Jerusalem, and then I'm going on in my journeys to other parts, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Pray for me, and pray for me for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. I want to pause with that, although it's not our subject tonight, but it would be remiss to omit it. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. In the eternal covenant made within the council of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, lovingly engaged to fulfill the terms of our salvation, that we may come into a full experience of God and of life and of heaven. The Council of Peace was between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit concurring. This covenant confirmed of God in Christ before the foundation of the world. He entered that covenant to bring good to men and women's souls. Therefore, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me, because I carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Secondly, under the same point, when time began, the Son of God created the heaven and the earth. We know that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in that creative work, the Son of God knew that the earth would be the stage and theater for the outworking of the covenant plan. And he knew that heaven would be the reward given by grace to all those saved by him. Since that time, Christ has governed, directed, and guided everything by providence, that his end may be reached and his purpose may be realized. Since that is the case, and I am carrying the gospel to declare to men and women this tremendous truth, that earth is where salvation was wrought, and heaven is where it will be finally enjoyed. And Christ has made both, and that is Christ's burden, and that is Christ's hope For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me. Thirdly, under still the same point, throughout the centuries, the Son of God has been pleased to reveal himself and the great mystery of his salvation, that men may know where their hope lies. No man hath seen God at any time, John tells us in his gospel, but the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. And the Son of God has declared him in the Christophanies or Theophanies of the Old Testament. And he has declared him in that preparatory revelation from Genesis to Malachi, in types and in prophecies and in promises. The Son of God has made these wonderful things known to the children of men, that they may benefit from them, that they may be enriched in every way. He has assumed the office and carried out the office of the messenger of the covenant. And seeing he is so intent on reaching the nations and making the eternal purpose known, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me, because I am carrying out his mission, I am working with him, and I desire the world to know of the only Savior of sinners. Fourthly, eventually, the Son of God came out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. He assumed our human nature. He assumed a body, a human body, and a reasonable soul, in which he appeared as the Holy One. At the last, not only vicariously obeying for sinners, but vicariously suffering for them unto the cross. So vital was this to him that he endured, and he fulfilled what was required of him, even to his death. And here I am to bring sinners into the experience of his redemption, into the forgiveness, into the acceptance which he has secured for us. That is my whole mission in this world, my whole purpose in life, to preach him. So since he came as the Holy One, since he obeyed most perfectly the precept of the law, and since he endured so entirely the penalty of the law, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me, he says. Fifthly, rising from the dead, he commissioned men to preach the good news of salvation in all of the world and to every creature. Forgiveness, remission of sin, to be preached first of all in Jerusalem and then unto the nations of the world. And this preaching, Christ now exalted in heaven, is pleased to bless and to use for the conversion of sinners, that it may be seen that he has not come in vain, he has not lived in vain, he has not died in vain. Therefore, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me, that he will not have come in vain, he will not have lived in vain, he will not have died in vain, for his sake, pray for me. Still, at this present time, sixthly, he gathers, does Christ, to himself the elect of God. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That people for whom he has paid the highest price, whom he has redeemed as to their bodies and their spirits, who are therefore lawfully paid for and secured, who are eternally his. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, which is arranged by him, he is bringing them into the blessing that he has to give. He is bringing them into the blessing of a state of salvation and security, and into the blessing of his everlasting kingdom. That's what he's doing at the present time. That's the work in which I am engaged. I am his servant. He is the master. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me. And seventhly and finally here, he is determined, is the Son of God, to bless the nations. It is said of him that in him shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And the Son of God's joyful prospect is to see people of every land, culture, tribe glorified with him in the kingdom of heaven, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, the whole assembly of the church of the firstborn, written in heaven, a multitude which no man can number. That is the joy that even now is before the Son of God. And that is what I am, a mere instrument used of God to bring about, to bring people into the blessing of grace, so that they may one day enter the blessing of glory. That is Christ's work. Under him it is my work, says Paul. Therefore, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me. We should indeed pray earnestly for gospel ministers and for gospel endeavor. We could say that we should pray for them for the souls of men's sakes. That is true. But supremely, it is for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for his glory, for his honor, and for the great unveiling of his triumph in heaven, when multitudes will surround him and he will be in the midst of them and see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's what I have in my mind and heart. That's what he has in his mind and heart. So for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me. It's a very powerful motive. It's a very powerful plea. As ministers, we go on and we labor to tears, perhaps even to the breaking of our health, perhaps to our mental exhaustion, but we do this for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. We urge our people to pray for us in all our weakness, in all our poverty of spirit, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, that not one iota of his glory will be diminished, but that all the plans of the eternal Father will be realized, and he will be exalted above all others, and bear that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow. That is my vision, says Paul. Therefore, help me in your prayers as I seek to bring that to pass. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, pray for me. But then there is, of course, this second plea. And for the love of the Spirit. In the request for prayer, he urges his readers not only to pray on the basis of the person and work of Christ, but also to pray on the basis of the Holy Spirit and his love for the souls of men. Now, there are two interpretations of this phrase, the love of the Spirit. One understands it to mean the love which the Spirit produces in us. So Charles Hodge, for that love of which the Holy Spirit is the author, and by which he binds the hearts of Christians together, I beseech you. But the other understands this phrase, the love of the Spirit, to mean the Holy Spirit and his personal love to believers and to the elect of God. So, Professor John Murray, there is no good reason why it should not be taken as the love which the Spirit bears to believers. That is the view of it also taken by the great Dr. Thomas McCree in one of his sermons on this text. It is the interpretation which I myself have chosen, and I believe it is right. And I'll give you some reasons why I believe the reference here is to the Holy Spirit and his personal love for souls. First of all, this is one of those verses in which the Trinity is presented to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the love of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and your prayers to God, the first person of the Trinity. Now, this means that the emphasis is upon the Godhead. The emphasis is upon the three persons of the Holy Trinity, not upon grace in us. So for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the Holy Spirit's sake, who loves souls, pray to God for me. The second reason why I have chosen this to be the right view is that it is surely comparable to an earlier expression found in verse 19, the power of the Spirit of God. In verse 19, the power of the Spirit clearly means the power exerted by the Spirit. Not Paul's power, but the Spirit's power, effecting miracles and mighty signs and wonders. My third reason for taking this particular interpretation is that back in chapter 5, Paul wrote that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and which is given unto us. Now, this can only mean the love of God to us is communicated by the Spirit. It cannot possibly mean our love to God, which affords some kind of consolation to us. A fourth reason for taking this interpretation is that if the apostle intended, I beseech you by the love you have for me, it is reasonable to say that he would have said it. He would have written it. He could have used an expression he uses in Colossians 1:8, your love in the Spirit. But he identifies whose love it is, your love imparted by the Spirit, in the Spirit. But he doesn't use that terminology here. the love of the Spirit. And therefore, I believe, taking the words in their simple and plain sense, he refers to the Spirit of God and his love, his desire, his delight in the election of grace in the souls of men. And because the Spirit has shown love to me and to you, you Roman believers, and that love is so great and vast that he would show that love to thousands, tens of thousands, thousands of thousands more, I beseech you, for the love of the Spirit, that you pray for me as I try to reach them, and through my gospel, and by grace enabling, they come into the same experience of the love of God in the Holy Ghost. Fifthly, I believe this to be right, because should the reference be to the divine love, as I believe it is, it makes his appeal all the more strong. It's an appeal to them to pray with a reference to the love of the third person of the Godhead displayed in the whole economy of redemption. And compared to the other view, which would make it our love, which has been planted and nurtured by the Spirit, the differences between a fountain and a mere stream. The love of the Spirit. There can't be a stronger plea than that. The love of the Spirit of God. That love must be communicated. That love must be felt and known. That love, the world of God's elect, must come to know in their hearts. For the love of the Spirit, therefore, as for the love of Christ, pray for me. Sixthly, the force of the words would be this. If the Holy Spirit of God has indeed shown me his love in renewing me and transforming me, as the old Cornish preacher would say, taking a worm of the earth and making him a bird of paradise. If the Holy Spirit has done that for me, and he's done that for you there in Rome, and he wills to do it to myriads of others, brethren, pray for me as an apostle to bring men through my preaching into the awareness of this and into the blessedness of this. And seventhly and lastly, I believe the interpretation is right because it makes a twofold argument when you put the two parts of the plea together. It's a plea for the sake of God's work for us, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and a plea on the basis of God's work in us, the love of the Spirit. It's as if Paul is writing to the Romans and he's saying, have you indeed known, felt, and have you indeed been blessed by the Holy Spirit showing his love to you? Then, if that is the case, join me in prayer that others may come into the same experience and have the same happiness in their hearts and rejoice in hope of the glory of God as the Holy Spirit in love deals with them also. So it's a very powerful plea when thus understood. Personally, I think it loses all force when you make it to mean something else, our love or their love through the Spirit. Now, of course, it is said that if the argumentation holds, then this is the only passage in Scripture which speaks of the love, the personal love of the Spirit of God. That is true, and it has to be conceded. But it doesn't, I believe, in any way undermine the case which we've made. If it is mentioned once, and it is clearly mentioned, it is enough. And we receive it as the teaching of God's word. Notwithstanding, I believe there are many other passages of Scripture which confirm the truth we are stating, that the Holy Spirit has love, which he's able to reveal, which he's able to manifest, and which he is able to cause us to become aware of. What are those scriptures? Well, I will be brief, because I want to come to application. But let me just mention these things, and you must put flesh on the bones in order to fully appreciate what is being said. First of all, the Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, says David, the God of Israel said. So the Spirit of the Lord is the God of Israel. Very well, we establish his divinity. But at the substratum of deity is love. John writes in 1 John 4:16, God is love. If the Holy Spirit is God, and he be included in our understanding of God, then love belongs to him, as it most assuredly belongs to God. Secondly, in the Godhead, and we mean by that term the totality of what God is, we know and understand that there are three persons, of which the Holy Spirit is one. By persons, we mean distinguishable elements, theologically sometimes termed subsistences, distinctions with personal characteristics. Persons, they are. So that each person has intelligence, affection, and volition. So the Holy Spirit himself, one of the persons of the Godhead, to be a person indeed, divine, he has to have intelligence. We read of the mind of the Spirit. He has to have volition. And we read of him administering things according to his own will. But he also has to have affection to be a person and not a force. So we conclude that the Holy Spirit has love, even as the other members of the Holy Three. Thirdly, that love of the Spirit was manifested in the scheme of redemption. It was the Father and the Spirit who sent the Son. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. It was the Spirit who brought about the Holy Conception. It was the Spirit, indeed, who enabled Christ to endure the cross and through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God. And we ask ourselves why it was that the Spirit of God was so willingly and voluntarily involved in the outworking of redemption. The Father was involved because he loved the sinners of mankind. The Son was involved because he loved with a love that was immeasurable. The Spirit was involved, therefore, for the same reason, the love of the Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is called the Good Spirit. In Psalm 143:10, why is he called the Good Spirit? Because he is absolutely good or perfect in himself, and he is relatively good to men, or we would say benevolent. And that is an aspect of the Holy Spirit's person and also his ministry. Fourthly, the nearest we shall come to another reference to the love of the Spirit is in Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit of grace. He is the Spirit of grace. He is the author and the cause of grace. He actually expresses grace when he deals with fallen men and women and undeserving men and women. And he applies the benefits of redemption in grace. So love is there, friends, and love is operating. It is operative. And love is being shown to men, and it is being known by men. The love of the Spirit. Now, I'll make one more reference here. The very manner in which the Holy Spirit's ministry is mentioned in Scripture suggests and most strongly implies the emotion of love. He is the one who allures us and speaks to our hearts. He is the one who draws us at the Father's intimation to Christ. He is the one who comes and is represented as coming as a dove to us. Nothing more tender, nothing more sweet. Horatius Bonar says of that reference, the vast reality this proclaims of deep love that is in his bosom. And of course, the way he deals with sinners that I'll take up in just a moment underlines this and emphasizes this. Come now, the Spirit says in the Scripture, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Is he saying this out of compulsion? Is this what he has been told to say? Or is his heart not involved in that inspired word? He wants sinners to be forgiven. He wants them to be cleansed. Thus he addresses them. Return, ye backsliding children. The Spirit speaks that out of love, out of compassion. Away from God, it is wilderness. It is desolation. It is despair. Return. You can hear his plaintive voice in the Scriptures. Return. That man is blind who cannot see beyond those words the beating heart of the Spirit of God. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Seeing us distressed, wounded, troubled, he comes to us with such kind words. I was remembering my own granddaughter had her first day at school last week, and of course she cried when her mother left. I recall that I did the same when my first day at school. And I can remember how my mother had to come back to the school because I was inconsolable. And the teacher said, "We can't do anything with him." And many people have said that ever since. "Can't do anything with him." And my mother, I can remember, taking me into her embrace, comforted me. Now, you cannot comfort without affection. And he is the comforter. So the love of the Spirit is required in our understanding of the person of the Spirit. Now then, in the time left, which isn't much, but I want you to look with me at the way in which that love of the Spirit has been, is being, and will be expressed. So perhaps a new concept to us, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit is not only an agent, as it were, an impersonal agent, as something, but he is a personal lover of the souls of men. It's an incredible truth. It's an incredible truth. I'm not sure that I've grasped it. I have in my mind, but I don't think I've grasped it in my heart. But look in the past for a moment. The Holy Spirit, according to the Lord Jesus, comes to men at the beginning. When he is come. What a beautiful expression that is. When he is come. He isn't under external compulsion. He isn't forced out of heaven to do something in us and ultimately for us and with us. He comes. Love brings him forth. He comes because he desires to come. He's not under pressure, unless it be the pressure of his own desire. His early work in conversion is to convince us of our sin and misery. And why does he do this? Because he wants us to feel our need of Christ, so that we shall turn to Christ and be blessed in Christ. Why is he so concerned about this? Because he loves us. The love of the Spirit. He discovers Christ to us in the gospel. He enlightens our minds, as it were, in the knowledge of Christ through the gospel. And then he is pleased to draw us to the Christ he has already convinced us that we need, and he draws us, he takes us by the hand, he winsomely makes us to turn to Christ, that we might join with Christ, that we might be blessed with Christ. And why does he bother? What motivates him? Why doesn't he leave this wretched sinner to his own deserts? Because he loves this wretched sinner and would bring him into the blessing of God in Christ and would save his immortal soul. Thus he implants the grace of faith in us, and upon the granting of that faith, he applies to us all the benefits of Christ and his redemption. He gives us to feel pardon in our hearts. He gives us to know acceptance in our souls. And all because it is to our well-being. And that is what he wants, because we are those whom he loves. He seals us as the Lord's, and he assures us the witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God, because he doesn't want us in a state of distress, and he doesn't want to leave us in a state of doubt. He wants us to be sure that Christ is ours, that life and heaven is ours, and that the eternal inheritance above is ours. Why does he want that for us? Because he loves us, my friends. And theology at this point does not make sense unless he loves us. It's the motivating power of the whole work of the Spirit in the heart of man, love. He is under no necessity outside of himself, but all necessity within himself. Look at the present. The Spirit's love in the present as children of God shows itself to us by leading us into all truth, to show us all that we have in Christ, the deep things of God. He interprets the scripture to us. He shows us the treasures within the casket of this sacred volume. He does it because nothing more pleases him than to see the delight in us when we find that we have full salvation and full sufficiency and full satisfaction in the Son of God. Every day he makes us aware of our needs so that we won't forget prayer, so that we will tarry at the throne, so that we will address the Father through Jesus the Son. Why does he persuade us of our need, lead us to our supply? Because he has a yearning for us and a desire for us stronger than anything else. And as the lover of our hearts, he wants those hearts to be amply and fully blessed. He loves us. That's why he doesn't leave us. That's why he doesn't forsake us. That's why he's ever with us and dwells with us forever, because he loves us. You say to me, and I just leave my notes at this point, and you might say to me, well, maybe he dwells with us and does all this because it is his office to do it. I wouldn't be very cheered by that. If I thought my wife was at home for me because she felt it was her office and responsibility to be there, give her half a chance, she would leave the place and forsake the marriage. I would not be too impressed by that. But when she tells me that she's there waiting for me, and she'll always be there because she loves me, that makes sense. He loves me. That makes sense too. Wonderful sense. Sanctification of the Spirit. He transforms us. He renews us. He beautifies us after the image of God. He makes us lovely, so that the king's daughter is all beautiful within, because he loves us. Because he loves us. He wants to see us looking our best. He wants to see us in a state of health and strength. He wants to see us in the beauty of holiness, because he loves us. No other reason than that. The love of the Spirit. He imparts life to us when we are lifeless, quickens us when we are dead, restores us when we are fallen, because he loves us. He loves us so much that he doesn't want to see us lying helplessly on the ground. He doesn't want to see us at a distance from Christ, our greatest possession, our pearl of greatest price, and therefore he gathers us, and therefore he deals with us, he restores our souls, and therefore does he bring us back from the paths of sin and of unbelief The love of the Spirit makes him do that. Nothing else. Well, let me just go to the end of this point. The Spirit of God indwells us. He shall be in you. He shall be with you. And we are filled with him when he possesses more of us and holds us entirely at his disposal. And Scripture holds out a possibility. It's there in the Apostolic Doxology, the communion of the Holy Spirit. Communion is a rich word. Communion with the Father means that out of the love of the Father's heart, I'm allowed to draw near and I'm allowed to share all that the Father is, all that the Father has. Communion with the Son means that through the love of the Son's heart, I am brought, I am forgiven, I am restored, I am healed, and he allows me to be familiar with him. Fellowship with the Son of God, but there is also fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the communion of the Holy Ghost. I don't want to fellowship with a piece of metal. I don't want to fellowship with something that is totally alien to my makeup as a person, a loving person. I desire God. I want to hold communion with a God who desires me. And he does. And it is possible, therefore, to enter into the secrets of the Holy Spirit's love. And it is possible for us to know in our hearts the impress of that love and to be delighted in the love of the indwelling Spirit, the communion of the Holy Ghost. We just one. Very quick glance to the future. We've looked at the past and the present, and we're all debtors to the love of the Spirit. But what's to come? At death, for the believer, sanctification will be perfected. The spirits of just men made perfect. Since he is the sanctifier, the sanctification of the Spirit, he will bring that to pass mysteriously and wonderfully in the moment of death. And he will do it, not because he feels he has to, not because he's told to, but because he wants to. The love of the Spirit. On the day of resurrection, he will quicken our mortal bodies. Even he who is that Spirit that he now worketh in us. Romans 8 and verse 11. And he will raise our bodies from the grave and from corruption and from the ugliness and the grotesqueness of death. And he will make them like the Saviour's, a glorious body. And he will do this as the master worker. And he will look upon each one of us as his masterpiece. And like a sculptor works upon the marble, and he comes to love what he's doing and love the object he's making. So the Spirit is refining us and beautifying us at last and making us glorious like Christ, because he has a love for us which is greater than the love any man or woman can know. And thus he will bring us at last into heaven. What is that river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God? The emblem of the outflowing of the Spirit. He's active there. in the eternal dwelling place of God, in the eternal kingdom, conveying to us life. He is delighting in this ministry of giving us the fullness of life, which we never knew in this world, but which we shall know in its fullness in that world to come. And the source of that experience is the Holy Spirit of God, the river that flows clear as crystal from the throne of heaven. And so it will be that the Spirit will so bless us in heaven that we shall have joy and we shall have peace and we shall know fullness of satisfaction and fullness of delight in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my conception of heaven, I trust scripturally given, is to know the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Spirit and to be lost in that wonder of love and lost in that praise. The love of the Spirit. Oh, my friends, my brethren, if that's to be the end, God give us at least the beginning. If that's to be the harvest, then let us know the first fruits. If that is to be the full possession, all for the earnest. And therefore, see him as a person. See him as a person with a heart. A heart which is full of unmingled love to you and to all the elect of God. Make much of him. He loves you dearly. And the more you have of the Spirit in you, the more of the fullness of the Spirit, the more you will be assured of the love of God and that love which passes all understanding. The love of the Spirit. I leave this address well over time as usual, but I leave it feeling that the preaching of it isn't enough. The feeling of it is now most vital. I must make more of the Spirit. I must pray for him. I must seek him. I must open the recesses of my heart to him. I must yield to him every power within this mortal frame. I must surrender to his sacred ministry. And I must know at the end of the day that he loves me. And thus he deals gently and so wondrously with me. For the love of the Spirit, make him the object of your pursuit. He will bring you his own love, the love of the Son and the love of the Father. And that love will be like an ocean which will surround you and will bear you to heaven sure, safe and well, happy and blessed for ever. Amen.
Well, I'd like to thank Mr. Watts very much for his